If you could turn now in your Bibles to Luke chapter 10. Read verses 25 to 37. It's the story of the Good Samaritan. So Luke chapter 10, commencing our reading at verse 25. And behold, a certain lawyer stood up and tested him, saying, "Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" He said to him, "What is written in the law? What is your reading of it?" So he answered and said, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself." And he said to him, "You have answered rightly, do this, and you will live." But he, wanting to justify himself, said to Jesus, "And who is my neighbor?" Then Jesus answered and said, "A certain man went down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and fell among thieves, who stripped him of his clothing, wounded him, and departed, leaving him half dead. Now by chance a certain priest came down the road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. Likewise a Levite, when he arrived at the place, came and looked and passed by on the other side. But a certain Samaritan, as he journeyed, came where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. So he went to him and bandaged his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. And he set him on his own animal, brought him to an inn, and took care of him. On the next day, when he departed, he took 2 denarii, gave them to the innkeeper, and said to him, 'Take care of him. And whatever more you spend, when I come again, I will repay you.' So which of these three do you think was neighbor to him who fell among the thieves?" And he said, "He who showed mercy on him." Then Jesus said to him, "Go and do likewise." Amen. So reads the word of God. Friends, the Lord has done great things. He will build and is building his church. And as much as the Lord is building his church, that church will face opposition. There is an enemy who would thwart the building of the church. We have a spiritual battle on our hands, and that spiritual battle is going to get hotter and hotter in the days ahead, and I think we understand that. Now, I want to continue what we started last Wednesday, and I guess we could say, to change the metaphor of the illustration, that this is a brief bit of spiritual archaeology. Some of you have been here decades, and others have come in recent years, and perhaps don't see the foundation. You weren't here in the years of John Beattie building a solid biblical ministry, laying a solid foundation. And John really took the church back to its roots, to the goals and the commitment of the founders of this local Baptist church. Fal and then myself have sought to continue that. But I understand if you've come in recent years, you may not fully grasp what's underneath everything. And so what I'm trying to do is dig a little bit of the foundation for you and let you see the basics of what the ministry here at Oughton Park Baptist Church has been and is really committed to. And in order to help us see the foundation, to kind of dig and find out what's really at the bottom of Oughton Park Baptist Church, we're turning to Paul's wonderful analogy of the body. I've been trying to give it a bit of a contemporary twist, and so we have taken the illustration or the analogy of an x-ray of the body and looking at the x-ray, taking 4 features of the body that we want to look at. You know, the skeleton, the internal systems, the muscles, and the flesh, etc. Now, last week we looked at the skeleton. The church must have a skeleton, just as your body has to have a skeleton. A skeleton gives it form, gives it a framework, allows it to stand. That is the non-negotiable, substantial, basic foundation upon which everything else hangs and through which everything else moves. So our non-negotiable foundation principles are these: a high view of God, the absolute authority of Scripture, doctrinal clarity, personal holiness, and an understanding of spiritual authority. Those are the key things. We must continue to lift up God, to exalt His blessed holy name. We must continue to prioritize the Word of God, to make it everything, to study it, to preach it, and to teach it. We must also be committed to draw from it doctrine that is clear, precise, and applicable to life. We must also pursue with all our strength in the Holy Spirit holiness of life, virtue, godliness, righteousness, and we must understand spiritual authority. Now, it's essential in the life of the church that these non-negotiables be emphasized again and again, which is to say that they will be a part of the preaching ministry again and again. So we must preach it, and we must teach it, and then also example is key. We must model it. There must be a demonstration of commitment to these things, not only in what we say, but in the life that we live. We have to be committed to personal holiness and to motivate the proper kind of behavior. You see, friends, you know as well as me that you can do the right thing outwardly and yet have a bad attitude inwardly. But if you have a good attitude, you'll do the right thing outwardly, coming, you know, out of that inward good attitude. And so we work on the fruit of the Spirit, the internal motivation, the internal attitude, which we hope will flow out into what is positive. So we have to have an emphasis in the church on attitudes. We have to work on what's going on inside. Now, you understand, we're not interested in just getting people to behave in a certain way. We give out a few weeks ago that little booklet, Why Go to Church Twice on a Sunday. The point of that wasn't just to get people to behave in a certain way. You know, make sure you show up on a Sunday morning. Make sure you show up on a Sunday evening. Make sure you're here on Wednesday nights also. Make sure you read your Bible every day, devoted in a dutiful way. You know that isn't the idea. You know, we're not approaching things on a legalistic or superficial basis. Now, obviously, I would hold the position that, you know, a believer will want to be where the people of God are. You know, it's a given, you know, as far as I can see. But the effort of the ministry is always, it's always been to try and generate biblical attitudes. You know, what sort of attitudes? Well, first and foremost, obedience. An attitude of obedience. And so now we're starting, you know, from that skeleton, you know, with the non-negotiables. Now we're starting to sort of put the internal organs, the internal systems on, as it were. And you see, if members have an attitude of obedience, they will willingly submit to authority. Obedience, this is the overarching attitude of attitudes. This says, if God says something, I do it. This, friends, is that no compromising spirit that we see in so many of the saints in Scripture. Daniel, his three friends, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, Elijah, Elisha, Micaiah, Isaiah, Jeremiah, so many of them who manifested, you know, this, you know, no compromise. I mean, if God says it, that's it. You know, it's as simple as that. It's not debatable. It isn't something you argue about. You just simply do it. Obedience. That is the overarching attitude. And so week after week, month after month, year after year, we have to keep, you know, pounding the word of God into the minds and the hearts of all, into the minds and hearts of everyone, with the implication, this is what God says. And so it's reasonable to expect that you would respond to what God says. You must do it for the glory of God and for your own blessedness and the salvation of souls and the example of other Christians. For all those reasons we obey, because it's right, because it glorifies God, because it puts us in the place of blessing, because it results in being filled with the Spirit so that we can reach others and set an example for those who watch us to see how we live. God has called us to obedience to his word. We know what he has said because he has given us his word. And that's the issue. The great objective and the great goal of the ministry, and it's clear in Scripture, the objective and the goal is to build an obedient people. That's what God intended to do with his people in the Old Testament. That's what he intends to do with his people in the New Testament. Produce an obedient people. God speaks, we obey. But sad to say, very often when confronted with divine truth that can fix us, you know, if we're doing something in our life that is wrong, and, you know, we sit under the ministry of the word and it's starting to make us feel a little uncomfortable because we know we're doing something that isn't right. How often, instead of obeying that and thanking God for highlighting that, we shove it out of the way. And we continue in our pattern of disobedience because we wrongly reason, you know, such as sin, you know, warps the way we think. We wrongly think that disobedience is easier, and it's not. So you maybe say there's a message on forgiveness, and you're harboring a grudge, and you haven't forgiven somebody. Maybe it's how you conduct yourself in your marriage. You know, maybe it's listening to instruction from the elders or submitting to the will of the church, and instead of taking care of that, you just push that message out of your conscious mind. And as so often is the case when we're rebelling against, you know, the word of God, and we're not being obedient, we become proud and bitter, and there's that unforgiving spirit, and so nothing happens. And I say that is basically disobedience. And that's diametrically opposed to all that God wants to accomplish, you know, in your life, in my life, and the life of the church. And I know sometimes people respond and they say, well, I go to church, you know, I do my part, I pull my weight. I think sometimes we've got to remember 1 Samuel 15, verse 22, where God said to obey is better than sacrifice. You know, friends, ritual will never replace obedience. In 1 Peter chapter 1, Peter writes that we are to gird the loins of our mind. In other words, get our act together. Peter's saying, you know, get your priorities right as obedient children, not fashioning yourselves according to the former lusts and your ignorance. Don't live like you used to live. He's saying you are obedient children. Luke 11:28, Jesus said, "Blessed are those who hear the word and keep it." God says, if you hear my word and keep it, you will be blessed. Paul commands Christians in Romans 16:19, "For your obedience," he says, "has become known to all. Therefore, I am glad on your behalf." Now, you know some things if you come here, obviously, because you're being taught them. But if you don't apply them, you know, in an obedient way, you're never going to mature. You know, we just can't be like the person who looks at themselves in the mirror, walks away, and forget what they've been looking at, as GM says. You gotta look at the word as it's being preached, and go away and apply it. Put it into practice. If there's a truth, and you hear it consciously in the power of the Spirit, start applying it. When you're confronted with conviction, don't pass it off, you know, as if it's for somebody else. You know, don't go away saying, "Well, boy, I wish such and such had been here to listen to that, because that's just what they needed." And you don't sit and say, you know, "That's just for him or her across the other side of the church." You know, you always say, "Lord, apply it to me. Apply it to my life. Apply it, because all of us are under the lordship of Christ. And as we obey, you progress along the pathway of maturity to a greater usefulness of God." So, obedience. Let me give you a second attitude, humility. It's another thing that we desire greatly to generate in the hearts of people as we continue to put sort of the muscle and the sinews on this skeleton. When you and I became Christians, we were not under any illusion that we had nothing to offer. Sort of touched on that briefly a couple of weeks ago in Luke chapter 9 when we're touching on pride. You know, we were fully aware when we came to faith in Christ, "Nothing in my hand I bring." You and I came bankrupt. And if we have anything now, it isn't ours. It's what God has given us. The only thing we have to offer back to God is what he has given us, sanctified by his salvation and his Spirit. And that's not to our credit, but to his glory. So what on earth would ever cause any of us to be proud? What would cause any one of us to think too highly of ourselves? And remember what we looked at in Luke chapter 9 a few Sundays ago, when the disciples were arguing over who was going to be the greatest. You know, it's spiritual pride there, wasn't there? And then what Jesus had said earlier on in the chapter, when he said, you know, "If anybody comes after me, they're going to have to deny themselves. There has to be humility. You can't be going around thinking you're better than everybody else. You have to deny yourself, take up the cross, and follow me." Philippians chapter 2 puts it this way: "Let each man look on the things of others, not on his own things, esteeming others better than himself." In other words, I seek what honors you. I seek what lifts you. I seek what meets your need. And that's what we should be saying, making it that personal. And so this is important in the church. It's important in the household of faith. If you have a church And believers are arguing with one another as they were on the road. When we looked at it in Luke chapter 9, you know, they were disputing among themselves. If you have a church where believers are fighting one another, arguing one another, or refusing to submit to authority because, you know, for some reason or other, they think, you know, that they're an authority unto themselves. And if you have a church like that, you're going to have chaos, as you had among the disciples, you know, all of whom were seeking to be the greatest. What we should be seeking is to be the least. And at the same time, that doesn't mean that we undervalue ourselves. Because, beloved, in Christ, we are eternally priceless. But it isn't because of us. It's all because of Him. Humility simply says this: you are more important than I am. That's all it says. You know, it doesn't go around saying, I'm useless, I'm nothing, I'm no good at anything, or no use to anyone. You are. You're of value to God because you are redeemed by His precious blood. Redeemed, how I love to proclaim it. Redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. You are sanctified and given the potential to serve Him. But what humility says is this: you are more important than I am to me. That's why it says that you're to love your neighbor as yourself. You're to give your neighbor the same devotion and commitment that you give yourself in meeting needs. You know, remember when we looked at 1 Corinthians, how Paul in that first chapter and also into the 12th, 13th, 14th chapters, Paul severely reprimands the Corinthian church because of their pride, boastful, self-centered, egotistic way in which they manifested their experiences. As if, you know, they were saying, you know, because my spiritual gift is more showy than your spiritual gift, I am more important than you are. And there was that spiritual pride. Humility is that which God pursues in His church. That's what God wants to see in His church. Friends, it's that attitude that you and I must have. It means that we'll not get upset if something doesn't go our way. Because, to put it from the third person into the first person, because you're more important to me than I am. It means that we want to make sure that we set aside some of our priorities to make sure other needs are met. It means we say no to our own freedoms, to say yes to the freedoms of others. It means we're not going to violate the conscience of others. You know, so many problems come when people seek their own will, dig their heels in, and say, I don't care what you say, I'm not going to budge. That's simply pride, isn't it? Pride, as we saw a couple of weeks ago, leads to division. Humility, by God's grace. So we go to prayer shortly. Let us pray that the Holy Spirit will cultivate that. Moving on, the third attitude is love. You can't talk about humility without talking about love, because only humble people love. I'm not talking about the world's kind of love that's warped and counterfeit. The world's love is object-orientated. They see a nice object. They feel an emotional attachment. And off they go. And they grab that. That's why a lot of marriages don't last in our society, because that kind of love is only an emotion. And when the emotion's gone, it attaches to somebody else, and the relationship is gone. That's the world's idea. But love in a biblical sense is completely different than that. It isn't emotional at all, or it isn't primarily emotional. Love is simply an act of sacrificial service. Love is an act of the will, not primarily an attitude. So you remember 1 Corinthians 13, all of the verbs describing love. Love is kind. Love is patient. Love is doing this. Love is doing that. You see, love acts. It's an act of service on your behalf that flows out of a heart of humility. And that heart of humility says, I care more about you than me. So love is the response. Love simply says, if you have a need, I meet that need. That's why we read from Luke chapter 10, and Jesus explained, you know, that love, you know, how are you to love your neighbor? He says, you're to love your neighbor as yourself. The question came to him, well, who's my neighbor? And he told the story of the good Samaritan. You know, the guy, he's walking down the road, gets a bit of a mugging, left for dead, and he's in need. And Jesus says, you know, be like the Samaritan. Meet that need. Who's your neighbor? Anybody in your path with a need? Who are you supposed to love? Anybody in your path with a need? How do you love him? Meet his need. Simple as that. One more for this evening. Unity. Jesus prayed in John 17, verse 21, that they will be one as you and I are one. Praying to his heavenly Father. Father, I pray that they may be one as you and I are one. That the world may know that you sent me. I want to go to prayer shortly. Do we believe that Jesus answers our prayers? Yep. We believe Jesus answers our prayers. Well, we would like to answer his prayer, wouldn't we? Wouldn't we like to answer his prayer? Father, I pray that they would be one as we are one. That the world may know that you sent me. He prayed for unity. In the truest sense, the application of that text is to the unity of believers that exists in the common eternal life that comes to us in redemption. But the extrapolation from that is that he desires not only a redemptive unity, but a unity in terms of life and purpose in the church. And Christ really desires the unity of his people. That's why it says in Ephesians 4, chapter 3, the Apostle Paul writes to the Ephesian church and he says, endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. He doesn't say, generate that unity within your church. He says, no, you already have it. Just endeavor to keep it. You know, just do it. Do all you can to maintain it. And that's such an important part of church life. That is why Satan relentlessly tries to attack it. Unity is the desire of the New Testament writers. 1 Corinthians 1, verse 10. Paul writes to the Corinthians and he says, I plead with you, brethren. Paul is really pouring out his heart to the Corinthians. He says, I plead with you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Not for me. Not for my sake, not for the sake of my reputation or anything else, but for the sake of the Lord Jesus Christ, speak the same thing. Why? That there be no divisions among you. Be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment, he says in the next verse. He goes on to say, I even hear there are contentions. I hear there are divisions among you. And I can't stand it, he says. Can't stand it. It breaks my heart. He says, Christ divided? Can't be. It's an impossibility. Christ is not divided. Philippians chapter 1, he says, you ought to be striving together for gospel unity. So attitudes. So we put them, so the internal organs in this x-ray. Do you see these things in your life? Is your life characterized by obedience so that there's a progressing maturity? There's a mounting degree of sanctification. Is there a mounting degree of sanctification as you hear the word of God and instantly and properly apply it? Can you see growth? And what about humility? Have you abandoned yourself for the sake of others so that out of that humble heart comes loving action? And do you do it at all costs and at all self-sacrifice, seek by making peace to maintain the unity of the Spirit? Because, beloved, that's what we're after, because that's what our Heavenly Father is after. That's why Jesus died and shed his blood and brought us into the household of faith, so that he could see a people who are reflecting these things in their lives. Amen.